So in general, I'm not very good at memorizing in general. So Bible memorization is particularly hard for me. I do know a few verses. I can recite the 23rd Psalm, and John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I've got down "Jesus wept," and I've got Ecclesiastes 3:1-8 down because I know the bird song, "Turn, Turn, Turn." My favorite verse, though, that I've committed to memory is Micah 6:8, which is part of our Old Testament reading today. So I'd like you to read this with me. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So that's from the ESV, which is your blue pew Bibles. The NIV is slightly different. They are both valid translations, and I use both of them in helping me hear what the Lord was saying. I want to read that one as well. You can read with me. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And I want all of us to memorize that verse. You can do it in any version, but because one way to memorize scripture is to sing it, our very talented worship pastor, Darlene Frey, has adapted the verse to music, and she's going to teach it to us during the offertory. It's very good. We sang it at the first service multiple times. So you should have it done by the end of the service. You've got this down. So when you find yourself overthinking your faith, or you don't know what the Lord is calling you to do, it's hard to go wrong with quoting Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of us? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. It defines who we are as disciples, because discipleship is about justice and kindness and mercy and intimacy with God. Doing justice and loving mercy are about loving our neighbors, and walking humbly with our God is about loving God. Those are the two greatest commandments. But I want to take a step back and see the context of the verse. The first 8 verses of Micah 6, it's known in scripture by Bible scholars as a rib. I'm not sure why, but in layman's terms, that means a lawsuit speech. These ribs are found in other prophets' writings as well. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi also has them. And these covenant lawsuit speeches have a specific cult structure of going back and forth between the plaintiff and the defendant with witnesses and often a messenger for God. So you can find Micah 6:8, follow along. It's on page 779, I think. Is that right? Somewhere in the 700s. So let's look at what Micah says. Micah is God's messenger. He says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So those verses introduce us to the plaintiff, who's the Lord, and the accused, which is Israel. The witnesses are the mountains and the enduring foundations of the earth. It's spoken by God's messenger, Micah. The Hebrew word translated indictment is a technical term. It means breaking covenant. So biblical covenants are similar to other ancient Near Eastern treaties, because remember, scripture is written in a very specific historic context. And covenants in the ancient Near East, both in the second millennium BC and into the first, have similar structures. So the people of Israel would have understood covenantal treaties in these terms. And these treaties often invoke cosmic bodies or elements of natural phenomenon. The mountains are summoned here. They were present when the Lord and Israel made the covenant, and they remain silent witnesses to the validity of Lord's accusation. So does anybody remember what Jacob and Laban did when they made a treaty between them after Jacob left in the night with his wives and left Laban? It's in Genesis 31. Anybody remember what they did to mark that treaty? Stones, right. They piled up stones. Laban said, "This heap of stones is a witness between you and me today." Well into the future, these stones would be a witness to the treaty Jacob and Laban were made to separate. These stones serve a similar purpose to the mountains. They're tangible witnesses. So in verse 3, we have the Lord speaking. He says, "Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So covenant lawsuits are initiated with questions from the plaintiff to the defendant. And while these covenant lawsuits can be very formal, this isn't. This is intimate. Hear the Lord's heart. He twice says, "Oh, my people. Oh, my people." This is tender. It's a disappointed father and a child. "Oh, my son, what have you done?" God's grace and truth is in his question. And the Lord points to having kept to his end of the covenant. And I see in the Lord's questions his assurance that he was doing justice when he redeemed the people from Egypt. And he loved mercy and kindness when he saved them from cursing by Balaam and defeat at the hands of Moab. And that he was with them on the journey as they walked safely from Shittim on the eastern side of the Jordan to Gilgal on the western side. Now God's words there, they suggest that the people have been grumbling about his expectations of them. And because he wants relationship, that grumbling is heartbreaking. So have we ever done that? Has God acted on our behalf again and again, and we've been unfaithful? Have we grieved the Father so he cries out, "Oh my people"? Remember what the Lord has done in the lives of the people of Israel and the church. Remember the saving act of Christ. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Where in your life have you seen him demonstrating justice? Where has he extended mercy and kindness to you? Where is he as you walk through this particular journey? Now, we remember Jesus' death and resurrection every week in the Eucharist, and we follow a church calendar that cycles us year after year through the life of Jesus. Today is not only the fourth Sunday of Epiphany, but it's a feast day that remembers Jesus' presentation in the temple. That's why we're wearing white today and the altar set in white. All firstborn sons were brought to Jerusalem to be presented to the Lord, and a sacrifice was offered with the life of a sheep or a goat. Or for the poor, like Mary and Joseph, they offered a pair of pigeons. The church calendar helps us to remember the saving acts of the Lord. The indictment against Israel was that they had forgotten, or perhaps just not taken seriously, the gracious acts of the Lord through history on their behalf. We have the means to not forget and live accordingly. We should do that. So the Lord is saying here in the Micah passage, "Oh my people, rehearse these stories so that you will know in your inmost parts my righteous acts, my saving work inside of you, and you are able to keep your end of the covenant." Now I want you to read on Israel's behalf in verses 6 and 7. It'll be up there, and it's in your blue Bible. You can't read that. So I want you to read it, verses 6 and 7. With what? That's good. One of the answers to the age-old question, how should we approach God, is with good works, material things, and sacrifice. And that's essentially what Israel's saying. How much more of this do I have to do to make you happy, God? The questions about sacrifice are comprehensive. Burnt offerings are a total dedication. You don't get to eat of the meat. Calves a year old are the most desired sacrifice. Thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil, they're ridiculous amounts for a person. They represent over-the-top sacrifice. And a child, especially a firstborn, represents the family's most valuable asset. Would the Lord want them to literally kill their children as an atonement for sin, like many of the gods and the cultures around them? What is it you want from us? Tell us what your favorite offering is, and we'll sacrifice it, even if it's rather extreme. Think of how the Lord must have been grieved over Israel's answer. Yes, of course, do what's required, but the fundamental issue is their relationship with God, not the nature of their offerings. They've lost sight of the point, because worship is about getting to know the Lord more. Giving all your possessions isn't what the Lord wants, especially if giving is done grudgingly. And he definitely doesn't want the sacrifice of our children, although he did give his own. Every person is made in the image of God and is dear to the Lord from the moment of conception to natural death. Israel is at least on a superficial level saying they're willing to give everything, except the one thing the Lord wants, which is their heart. Now we finally get to the verse we started with, Micah 6:8, which we have all memorized by the end of the service. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, or love kindness in the ESV, it's mercy in the NIV, and to walk humbly with your God. But you can memorize Micah 6:8, but if it remains abstract, you won't be any closer to the Lord than if you were to worry about the right kind of offerings that would placate him. Justice, mercy, kindness are at the heart of God's character, and therefore they should be at the heart of our character as disciples. Biblical justice can be defined as making individuals and communities whole by upholding both goodness and impartiality. I'm paraphrasing Paul Metzger there. Justice means we make things right when we see injustice, when we see things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. Racism, sexism, xenophobia, abuse, oppression, disregard for the stewardship of the earth. I could go on. Biblical justice means we don't favor certain groups or individuals over others. We care for the rich and the poor alike because both are recipients of God's grace. Paul tells us there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. God is just, and he shows no partiality to particular races or genders or nationality. To act justly is to right wrongs, be generous, and love others, even the hard ones, even our enemies. So there's this word translated mercy in the NIV and kindness in the ESV, and in Hebrew, you have to spit a little bit, so called Hesed. And it's an important concept that doesn't translate real well into English. It's first and foremost a word about God's character. In Exodus 34, God says about himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, Hesed, and faithfulness, maintaining love, Hesed, to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In English Bibles, the word's translated with a variety of things: kindness, love, steadfast love, loving kindness, loyalty, favor, devotion, and mercy. And the word encompasses all of those things. But it's never an abstract concept. The word implies practical action. And it's a word that's entwined with covenant. Hesed is most frequently used about God's actions for his people. Who knows what the repeated refrain is in English in Psalm 136? It's repeated 26 times in 26 verses. Mm-hmm. His steadfast love endures forever. Mary gets the prize. Gets a star. His steadfast love endures forever. It literally says, his hesed forever. His hesed forever. His hesed forever. And as divine hesed intersects with his people, it transforms us. Our lives are infused with it, and therefore God's love and mercy can flow through us. And the mercy side of hesed means when someone is suffering, when they're hungry, when they're thirsty, when they're in pain, when they're grieving, when they need forgiveness, mercy enters into that suffering and shares it. We cannot be merciful from a safe distance. Mercy is profoundly personal. Hesed is profoundly personal. Justice and mercy and loving kindness are possible not because we muscle through, but only by letting Jesus into the deepest recesses of our heart and mind. We are gracious because God has been gracious to us. So I'm going to give you an assignment for the week, right? This is homework. You have to do it. I want you to ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to do justice and or love, mercy, and kindness. And then intentionally look each day for what the Lord puts in front of you. Perhaps it's sitting next to someone new or alone at lunch. Perhaps it's paying for the groceries of the harried young mother standing behind you at Publix. Perhaps it's making a blessing bag with water and protein bars and toiletries and giving them to those on the side of the road who ask for help. Maybe it's calling or visiting someone who is sick or can't get out anymore. It could just be doing what someone else wants when you'd rather do your own thing. So where can you be impartial? Right wrongs, be compassionate and loving, or enter into the suffering of another? Each evening, reflect on your day and write down the opportunities you had, even the ones you didn't follow through on. Be accountable. Tell other people. Call or text or email an accountability partner. And tell someone at church next week. And then ask them what they did. If you do something unexpected and gracious for someone and they ask you why, that is the perfect opportunity to share the gospel. And I want you to sing Micah 6:8 every day. Learn it so the truth is infused into who you are as a Christ follower. So let's end with reciting what the Lord wants of us one more time. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Amen. Please stand for the creed.